Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel 3, title of our study this evening, The Voice of God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." My sheep hear my voice. And we're in an interesting passage in the book of Samuel, as Samuel, for the very first time, is going to hear the voice of God. He's going to sense the call of God. Well, we read it here in verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow dim so he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark was, while Samuel was lying down, the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, 'Here I am.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I didn't call you. Lie down again.' And he went and lay down, and the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' He answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.'" Now, before we get into verse 7, which is sort of the heart of the passage, and will sort of bridge most of what we'll consider the rest of the evening, a couple of things as it would relate to Samuel's background and help us catch up to where we are. Samuel was promised, well, to God. He was chosen by God, separated and dedicated to God prior to his conception and birth. Now, he's certainly not the only one in that situation. In fact, there are others like Samson, who was also dedicated to the Lord before he was ever born. The difference with Samuel is when he grows up, he actually decides to obey the Lord and walk with the Lord and serve the Lord. Samson served the Lord, but he certainly didn't obey the Lord. Well, Samuel then, he was promised by God's gift, promised to God, separated and dedicated prior to conception and birth. He was raised in the house of the Lord. And we read it there in verse 1. The boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, even as a child. It's important to see it. He's a young boy. Some suggest probably around 12 years old at this point. And he's already ministering to the Lord. Now, that word minister there actually speaks of worshiping and waiting on the Lord. He was actually assisting Eli in the daily work of the ministry, and he was just a little guy. Now, he was raised in a generation where few were listening to God, so revelation was rare. Isaiah would later explain God's silence, and Jesus would quote him explaining his use of parables. It's in Matthew 13. You don't have to go there, but "Hearing you will hear," our Lord quotes Isaiah, "and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Now, don't misunderstand. God's desire, his passion, his heart was to speak to them, was that they would listen, was that they would see, was that he could touch them and heal them and guide them and direct them. But he said their ears were hard of hearing, their eyes they had closed. And that's the very same thing that was going on back in this day. Very little revelation because, well, no one was really listening, or few were actually interested. Now, We're told here Eli's ministry as priest was nearing its end. It's a little subtle. It just says his eyes began to grow dim so he could not see. But before we get through the next couple chapters, well, he will have passed off the scene and Samuel will ultimately take his place and far outdo him, by the way, as both priest and then serving as a prophet. So we see in verse 3, that Samuel lived and worked and slept in God's tabernacle near the branched, seven-branched lampstand where the fire was kept burning continually as that oil was always flowing in. And, well, this lampstand, you should know, it provided the only light that existed in the tabernacle. Now, I've read and studied and taught on this passage numerous times, but all of a sudden I saw it, something I'd never noticed before and don't believe I read anywhere. And that's just the picture of, well, really the Trinity there in this seven-branched lampstand. Everyone understands that this being the only light in the tabernacle being the house of God, well, it points us, of course, to Jesus, who says he is the light of the world. He who follows after him will not walk in darkness. But the fire, it's a picture for us of the Father. And it's no stretch for me to say that. For when Moses first hears the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, it's from a burning bush. And we're told elsewhere, our God is a consuming fire. So we have the Father in the symbol, if you will, of the fire. We have the Holy Spirit because, well, the oil in Scripture is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And then we have the Son. So here in the house of God, we have the, well, completeness of God. Perhaps that's why it's a seven-branched candlestick because, well, you know, not really candles, just these oil areas where you've got a little wick and each and every day that oil would continue to be replenished. Boom, there's yet something else. He slept there near the Ark of the Covenant in this beautiful, ornate, amazing, golden representation of the throne of God, for that's what it was meant to represent. Well, we know it contained the law. And I find that interesting because the Bible tells us the law brings death. And you might see the ark in a sense as sort of a coffin because, well, inside the law that condemns every single one of us. But there was something else, not just death, but life. There was actually a jar of the manna, preserved miraculously over the generations, the manna that had fallen in the wilderness that would, well, only last a day unless it was the Sabbath, and then it could last two, well, miraculously preserved there in the ark. So a picture of death in the law, a picture of life in the manna, but not just life temporally, and that's what the manna represents, daily feeding, daily nourishment. But there was Aaron's rod that had budded. And that rod speaks to us of resurrection life, eternal life, spiritual life. Because it was, well, it was just the rod. It was just his stick, his walking stick. And the story itself is fascinating, but not really something we need to go into tonight. You can find it, though, if you'll go back and read through. And, well, in any case, this glorious picture, well, it's not complete without the mercy seat. Well, there's more cherubim over it, looking down on it. But the mercy seat was this golden cover that, if you will, covered over the law. It surpassed the manna. It was greater than the rod. Why? That mercy seat was the place where the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement would sprinkle the blood of a sinless, perfect substitutionary lamb. And that blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat was a picture of God saying, I've got you covered. I know you've broken the law, but I've got you covered. The blood will bring remission. The blood will bring forgiveness. And I love that it just so happens tonight, communion. And so we'll get to look at the bread and we'll remember, and we'll get to look at the cup and we'll recall, by the way, that blood of that lamb slain and spilled for the forgiveness and remission of the sins of the people points us, of course, to the blood Jesus would spill. Jesus, identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, all that brings us to verse 7, where we read, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." I'm blown away by this. He's sleeping in the house of God. He's right near the tabernacle, well, in the tabernacle, but right near the candlestick. And he's right there near the Ark of the Covenant. And he's within hearing of Eli the priest. And he serves there daily. And yet this says he'd never entered into a personal experience with God. He was ministering to God, worshiping him, but he'd never heard from him personally. And this statement, well, it challenges me to challenge you to do, well, a couple things the New Testament encourages us to do. Be sure you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Why? Well, his situation was about as good as it could get in that day. And we've got a pretty good one too. We gather together, we worship the Lord together. So in the very same way that he did, we're ministering to the Lord. And we're waiting to hear from the Lord. That's what's supposed to happen as we open the Word of God. But I find it, again, interesting that for all he'd experienced, he hadn't experienced God. He hadn't heard from or come to know the Lord in a personal and intimate way, even though he knew of him and ministered to him and for him, he still didn't know him. And I know you're aware, well, there are multitudes of people that gather week after week in churches, some like this, some very different than this, but to worship God and to hear from God. And, well, the reason we always give an invitation, the reason the gospel's always preached here, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, we know that God is always bringing into our midst. Well, they don't usually just wander in or ramble in once in a while. Whatever's on the marquee sounds like it could be a movie, so someone gets in here by mistake. But mostly you invite people, and they're talking to you or working with you, and they start to go through something, and they've watched your life, and so they ask a couple questions, and you invite them. Well, I found that's how most people end up here. In any case, it's essential that every person who comes through these doors gets beyond what we're doing to really connect with what he's doing, that they hear from God and connect with God. Well, it's interesting because when God began speaking to him, he didn't even realize it was the Lord. And we saw it, you know, Eli's getting bugged, no doubt, by this time, because first Samuel wakes him up, and then Samuel wakes him up again, and we're going to find he wakes him up a third time, and at that point, Eli's, well, it says he figures it out. I'm figuring that has to be true, but could have been just a little bit of, hey, don't you come in here again, you know? That's not me calling. And I like it because, well, this event, which was entirely supernatural, I mean, it doesn't get any more radical than God speaking to you personally and audibly. It's happened in such a natural way that he didn't even realize, not only that it was supernatural, he didn't even realize it was the Lord. I don't know what Eli sounded like, but he must have sounded a lot like God. Because, well, Samuel hears it and he's like, what do you want, Eli? Go back to bed, dude. And what do you want, Eli? Well, unlike Moses, and I already mentioned him, he first heard God speaking from a burning bush. Or the Apostle Paul, who first heard God, well, speaking to him through a blinding light. Most of us, well, That hasn't been our experience. It's been much more sort of normal and natural, so much so that we perhaps sometimes question, well, was it even supernatural? Was it really the Lord? And I want to tell you, even if it's a still small voice bringing conviction, you don't feel condemned, but you do feel convicted. That's the Lord. And if you feel or come to realize that, hey, all this is true. God loves me. He made me. He desires a relationship with me. You only really get that from Him. He's really the teacher. In the same way that, well, Samuel here thinks that it's Eli the priest speaking to him. Many who've studied with us have come asking, hey, well, what am I supposed to do? What does God want me to do? And all we're able to do is pray, God, show him what you want him to do, and open the word and say, well, here's the moral will of God. Here's the ethical will of God. Here's the practical will of God. We can tell you the will of God, but it's the general will of God for all of us. When it comes to you specifically, personally, individually, only God knows what he wants you to do. Now, I share this because if you ask, well, one of the Christian Ed leaders, they'll say, I'm pretty sure the Lord's leading you into Christian Ed. Why? Well, they want people to come and share with them in the joy of that ministry. If you talk to Don or you talk to Justin, they're going to go like, man, high school's where it's at. Junior high is where it's at. The worship guys, oh, worship is where it's at. Here's the deal. Where it's at is right where God wants you. Because if you get somewhere he isn't leading you and do something he's not gifting you or calling you to do, it's not going to be that good for you, and it's not going to be that good for those you're trying to minister to. But I absolutely want to continue to encourage every person here to understand the whole purpose of our gathering together and studying the word is to equip you, God's saints, for the work of ministry. And if our time together doesn't eventually lead you into ministry, well, then I haven't accomplished my goal, and God hasn't accomplished his. Why? It's not just to get you saved and to keep you from sin, though both of those are real good, you know. I mean, you know, saved is so much better than lost. And, you know, free from sin, so much better than ensnared by and caught up in sin. Grateful for that work. But it's not an end in of itself. It's about being equipped, realizing God's called me, he's gifted me, he's purposed and planned a ministry for me. If that's true for each and every one of us. Well, the Lord, verse 8, called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli, and Eli said, here I am, for you did call me. Oh, he says to Eli that. And of course, Eli perceived, we read, that the Lord had called the boy. Now, I find it interesting that not only did it take Samuel a while to get it figured out, it took Eli a while. But Eli says to Samuel in verse 9, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Tell Samuel, listen, go lie down, wait on the Lord, and when he calls, respond. Hey, that's my counsel to you. Not now, don't lie down now. Those chairs are comfortable enough as they are. Leaning back, a dangerous thing to do. You'll miss a lot of good teaching. You'll probably wake up refreshed. But bottom line, later tonight, just lie down. And if you wake up in the night, rather than thinking, oh, and I go through this from time to time. Perhaps you do too. I wake up and I look at the clock and I think, oh no, I got to be up in 3 hours. Help me go to sleep. Help me go to sleep. And then I realize, well, maybe I'm awake because I need to hear from or talk to the Lord. And I got to be honest, it's one of the few times I'm quiet enough for him to really talk to me, you know. He's like, I know I'm not going to talk out loud because I don't want to wake Pam up. And so I'm like, Lord, speak. Your servant hears. What are you trying to say? What do you want to do? It's interesting. We are very concerned that God hear our prayers. I mean, we are. We're like, Lord, please hear and please answer. But we should be more concerned with hearing him than worrying about if he hears us. Of course he hears us. That's no problem for God. But for us to hear from him, man, that can be a problem. Well, in any case, the Lord came, verse 10, and stood and called as at other times. He was right there the whole time. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Now, it may be subtle, but Eli told him to say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. He doesn't really know yet that it is the Lord, so he just says, speak, for your servant hears. I'll serve you, but you're going to have to tell me who you are before I call you Lord. Now, it's the fourth time God had spoken personally and directly to Samuel, and I'm wondering, are there some of us that God's been speaking to, but you're just starting to wake up to that reality, just starting to realize it's really God. It's not just an idea. It's not just a personal ambition. It's not just my goal, or God's actually leading me, guiding me, directing me. Man, it's a joyous place to be. It's wonderful to be in the place where you hear the voice of God and you know he's leading and guiding and directing. Now, I'm intrigued by simple things, and sometimes that's not so good, can get us on some rabbit trails, but I did notice that this final fourth time, not the last time he'll ever hear from the Lord, but the last time the Lord has to try to get his attention here, he doesn't just say Samuel, he says Samuel, Samuel. And there's something to that. Because when the Lord was wanting to speak to Moses, and Moses came and turned aside and he sees this bush that's burning but not consumed, the Lord speaks from the bush and says, Moses, Moses. He does it, no doubt, for emphasis. Whenever anything's repeated in Scripture, you know, the Scripture says, truly, truly, or Old King James, verily, verily. It would be true even if just Jesus just said, truly. But when he says, truly, truly, he's saying, really grab hold, pay attention. And I think, well, when someone calls our name and they call it twice, it's significant. And when God does it, well, if you're wandering like Moses was and waiting to hear from him, just hang in, and you're going to hear him call to you. When Saul is converted on the Damascus Road, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And hey, there may be many, many, many more of these. I came across just two more, and I was just sitting there kind of delighting in this, saying, Lord, that's totally a cool thing, because Saul, unlike Moses, wasn't looking to serve the Lord. He thought he was serving the Lord. And the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? Man, that had to hit him like a ton of bricks. I thought I was serving you. What's the persecuting thing? Well, you know he asked two questions. Who are you, Lord? That's really what's going on with Samuel here. And then he said, what do you want me to do? And I've mentioned numerous times, I believe that first question is one everyone on this planet needs to ask. And then the second is one that we need to ask more regularly. Until we get further orders, we need to just keep doing what he told us to do. But I don't want to ever get in the place where I'm so fixated on, okay, I'm going to be faithful in this, Lord, and I'm going to do this, but I'm not sensitive to the fact that there may be more. Or he may want to just take things a little bit different direction. Or I want to be sensitive to his voice. I want to hear him call me. And I know you want to hear the same. Martha, when she was struggling with her sister, you know, she was the servant, Martha. Her sister Mary, she was the student. She just loved the Lord. She sat at his feet. She was soaking it all in. And Martha's cooking and working. And she gets upset. And when she comes and complains, comparing her sister with her, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. One thing, the essential thing, to sit at his feet, to pour out our love. That's what she was doing. And he says, it will not be taken away from her. So if not like Saul needing to ask, who are you or what do you want me to do? Perhaps like Martha, if there's any hint of criticism or comparing in you, well, you need to just hear the Lord say, listen, I got them right where I want them. The question is, can I get you right where I want you? And then the Lord says in Luke 22, Simon, Simon. Interesting, because he changes Simon's name to Peter, and lots of times he calls him Peter. But when anything goes wrong, he goes back to Simon. Some of you remember this from when you were growing up, you know. Your mom had a name she used for you when everything was good, but when you heard her use your full name or you know, the formal thing, you knew it wasn't good. And the Lord says to Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That whole scenario, by the way, that interaction comes out of Peter's pride and arrogance, his thought that somehow he was superior to the other disciples, that he loved Jesus more than the other disciples. And Jesus basically says, Satan wants to get at you, and I'm thinking I'm going to let it happen. Because this is the very best way to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, Satan couldn't destroy Peter. He actually helped Jesus prepare Peter, but it had to be painful. And I'm a guy that, if possible, I don't want unnecessary pain. Hopefully you're in the same boat. So we can learn from these pictures. Well, Samuel, Samuel, he says, and Samuel says, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord, verse 11, says to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now listen, verse 13 is important here because it tells us that God had already revealed this to Eli. But this is Samuel's first big test. Separated to God, raised in the house of God, there by the candlestick that represented not just the Son, but the Father and the Holy Spirit, ministering daily, worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord. Now he's hearing the voice of the Lord, and the voice of the Lord is telling him, I want you to go tell Eli judgment's coming. Man. Samuel would be confirming God's words. And I think Eli was already prepared for it. The real test isn't Eli's test, but Samuel's test. So God declares judgment's coming to Eli, to his sons, to his household. And it's important that we remember, and if you don't know, it's important that you know, that each of them were being punished for their own sins, because God had promised not to punish the fathers for the sins of the children, nor to punish the children for the sins of the fathers. Now, that's not to say that there isn't pain and suffering that happens in families when anybody sins, because, well, of course there is. I can't sin in a vacuum. My sin always affects those people closest to me. And it's true for all of us. But he wasn't punishing Eli because his sons sinned. He was punishing Eli for not disciplining his sons when they sinned. That was Eli's sin. And I believe Eli raised those boys to know better, to do right. I believe he was serving God and for a season at least pleasing God. But each of them, the sons would suffer for their sins. Eli would suffer for his. And God basically says, this has gotten so out of hand that I'm going to take the priesthood away from you guys. I'm going to move over here and do a new thing and a wonderful thing. And he does. And we made mention of it at the conclusion of our last study. But in any case, there's something else here. He says no atonement would be possible, so the judgment of God could not and would not be overturned. Now that's kind of, you know, scary, because he basically says, look, the iniquity of these guys and where they're at and the time that's gone by, and well, there's not going to be any atonement for this. There's no offering for this. There's no way to turn this around. These guys had sealed their fate and judgment was assured. Now, contrast this with Nineveh, one of the most wicked, pagan, horrific cultures of that day, well, of Jonah's day. And many of you are familiar. Jonah, a prophet of God, he gets the message. He too hears the voice of God, and God sends him on a mission he wants nothing to do with, and that was to preach in Nineveh that judgment was coming. Now, the story's long and involved and fascinating, but it's important just to know this. God forgave Nineveh. As perverse as they were, as horrific as they were, as barbaric as they were, he forgave them because they were a bunch of pagans that turned to him and turned from their sin. But these guys, they were in the house of the Lord. They were the priest of the Lord. And those boys, well, we saw it in the last study. They were getting involved in immorality with women that were coming to make sacrifice and offerings. They were stealing from the people. So the people abhorred even coming to make an offering. And so in any case, God used Eli, and it doesn't stop God from judging him. And we read in 1 Peter 4, and we're going to see it this week. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? The picture that I get is that the sin of these guys is so much more grievous to God because it's taking place in the very house of God, and it's pushing people away from a relationship with God. Well, Samuel lay down, verse 15, until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things he said to you. And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Couple of things. Samuel's first opportunity to speak for the Lord, it came immediately. And I'm blown away by that. And I'm also encouraged by that, because I'm thinking once the Lord's spoken to you and you know it's him, you should be ready to go out. And if you're fearing, well, so was he. And if the message is scary, well, so was his. But see, Eli was prepared, and Eli was submitted at this point to whatever God's judgment would be. And so the opportunity came immediately, and no doubt he wanted to be found faithful. The message God gave him, not one he could find any pleasure in delivering us or in delivering. And so with us, if God chooses to speak through us, we don't get to decide, well, what we're going to share or if we're going to share. Nope. God called him and gifted him and directed him and spoke to and through him. Well, last couple of verses and a few things as it would relate to them. Samuel grew, verse 19, and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel, just like Jesus and just like each of us, continued to mature. And that's God's plan, that we would mature physically and we would mature mentally, that we would mature socially and we would mature spiritually. And that's sort of the missing piece of the puzzle for many today. Out there, where people aren't necessarily studying the Word of God or even understanding God's wanting to speak to them, most people are concerned with an education and health and social graces. But man, the spiritual part of all of this, well, that's what was happening with him. But the second half of verse 19, perhaps even, well, more important, Samuel grew. The next statement, the Lord was with him. No greater privilege possible than to walk with the Lord. And interesting, in Acts chapter 4, when a couple of the guys, Peter and John, are arrested for preaching and healing and, you know, just doing the stuff Jesus told them to do, we're told that these spiritual leaders, the same ones who had arrested Jesus and had him, well, crucified, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, and that just means not trained by them, not educated in their schools. They marveled. And then listen, they realized they had been with Jesus. Now, I'd much rather have people realize, I've been with the Lord. He's talking to me. He's walking with me. Than to be able to, well, no greater blessing in life than to walk with him and know he's walking with us. What they didn't know and couldn't see is Jesus was still with them. He promised, I won't leave you orphans. I'm going away, but I'll come again. And even in sending the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit, perfect representation in every way that Jesus was. All that Jesus had done, he taught them and comforted them and brought to their remembrance the things he had taught them. Hey, now the Holy Spirit comes and does for them the very same things that Jesus had been doing up to that point. The third thing, besides his maturing and the Lord being with them, is that the Lord confirmed every word and fulfilled every prophecy spoken by Samuel. Now, this is incredibly important because in Deuteronomy, the test of a prophet was laid out for us. And I'm not going to read from it. Just the essence of it is 100% accuracy 100% of the time. So when someone comes and says, thus says the Lord, well, they're either 100% right and leading people to the Lord, or they're going to be off and leading people away from the Lord. And by the way, the penalty in that day, well, if you got off easy, you were just ignored. If you got what the law allowed, and in some cases demanded, you would be stoned to death for being a false prophet. I would think that kind of standard would sort of, you know, well, it would temper people just saying, oh, the Lord said and the Lord said. And well, in any case, if we're going to speak for them, and again, I believe we're all called to, we just want to make sure we're first sitting before him, that he's really spoken to us, that we're really sharing his heart and his word. There were many who stood in God's presence and spoke for the Lord. But the false prophets, they were those described by Jeremiah as those who speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And Ezekiel says of the foolish prophets, they were following their own spirit, but they hadn't seen him at all. Now, verse 20 says, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And I mentioned last time, there were many prophets up to this time, but things change here, and the ministry of the prophet is formalized and will continue from this point until John the Baptist, because we're told the law and the prophets were until John. So will there be prophecy after John? Of course. Because John, not the Baptist, but John the Apostle, his book of Revelation, beautiful, pure prophecy. So God would still prophesy, but the office itself that is, well, a huge part of what happens from this point all the way to the book of Malachi, that's something that's formalized at this point. Well, a couple of other things. The Lord appeared again, we read, verse 21, in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 1 says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Shiloh. I knew it was significant, and I remembered some of the things that took place there. But I had to look it up anyway because, well, you'll see why. First mention of this word in the Old Testament, and by the way, Shiloh 34 times in the Old Testament. First time it's mentioned is in the book of Genesis. It's in chapter 49, verses 10 through 12. And there in its first mention, it doesn't even refer to a place, which most of the time afterwards it will. It refers to a person. Let me read it to you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, if you've studied for any time at all, you get a sense this is a messianic prophecy. And when you put it together with the many that preceded and follow it, it becomes so clear. This Shiloh is one of the many, many names that are used to point us to the person and remind us of the work of Jesus. And even this binding his donkey to the vine and a donkey's colt to the choice vine, washing his garments in wine. Well, his clothes in the blood of grapes. Joshua 18 tells us that God's tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, this time, of course, referring to a place. But again, what's the purpose of the tabernacle? It's the place where God would dwell with them, be among them, and they with him. John 1:14 emphasizes this reality when it says the Word, the same Word that created us, John 1 earlier, says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is tabernacled, pitched his tent, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in Psalm 78, the history of Israel, it's an interesting psalm. It's long and involved, but basically if you read it, you'll get a history from what God does with them and how they respond to him, and then what he does is, you know, response to that, and then how they respond, and it just goes on and on. But in Psalm 78, verse 60, he says he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men. This is where they are. This is what's happening. And he says, in the future, because that's when this will be written, he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. And then in verse 67, it says, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built the sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. And he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Shiloh, a significant place. Shiloh pointing us to the most significant of people. Well, our study began with a declaration from our Lord. I like to conclude reminding you of it, and then an invitation. My sheep, we read or heard, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I bring it to your attention because he says, my sheep hear my voice. So the question then becomes, well, have you, as Samuel did that day, heard the voice of the Lord? And have you, as Samuel did, say, speak, your servant listens. By the way, first time the word voice in reference to God is used in Scripture, Genesis 3:10. When Adam is hiding from God, having sinned against him, and when God says, where are you? What's happening? And he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. First mention. He hears the voice of God. Now, it's not the first time he heard the voice, but it's the first time he heard God's voice after he sinned. And his response, it's our natural, normal response. We sin, and we run, and we hide. But listen, I think it's my buddy Gail Irwin. You know, it all blurs over time, but I think he's the one who first said it. If you're going to hide from God, I wouldn't try his backyard. And really, you just can't get away from him. He's pursuing you, not to do you in or wipe you out. If he wanted to do that, he could do it from a distance. He's pursuing you to make things right. So Hebrews 3:7, 3:15, and 4:7, three times in just these couple of chapters today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the plea. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Then in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. It's an invitation and a promise. But note, he's saying, I'm knocking, but if anyone hears my voice, I'm intrigued by that. It would suggest he's not just knocking on the doors of our heart, but he's calling us by name. And if we hear and we open, well, he says, he'll come in, he'll fellowship, dine with us, and we with him. Finally, Revelation 21, and I conclude with this one. I heard a loud voice from heaven. It's the last time the word voice appears in our scriptures, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare tonight to share in communion, what an awesome realization. What a radical revelation that it's really you, Lord, who's speaking to us through your word. And Lord, for most of us, it hasn't been dramatic or spectacular or so radical that, well, they'll be writing books and making movies about it. Lord, we just heard that still small voice, your still small voice, that lovingly and gently convicted us, convinced us. It's true. Like every other person, we're sinners. And like every other person, we've sinned as a result. And Lord, what a comfort to know you knew that was going to happen. You planned for it. You made provision. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The blood that was shed for our forgiveness and for the remission of our sins. And I pray tonight, Lord, that all who are here will get beyond me and beyond the printed page to sense you and to hear from you, to know, Lord, it's really you. And just like Samuel, well, they'll be saying, speak, speak, your servant listens, just like Saul. Perhaps some, Lord, are in that place of needing to say, who are you? And needing to hear, I'm Jesus. Lord, show them. You are the one who made them, and you're the one who became flesh and dwelt among us and died for us. You were buried. You rose again. You've ascended on high. You, Lord, are knocking on the door of hearts. And you're saying, if any hear my voice and open that door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. Lord, I pray that not one person here tonight would leave this place without being assured that they belong to you, that their lives are hidden in you, that their sins are forgiven by you. And when we take the bread and the cup, I pray in the most profound of ways, you'll be speaking afresh, that you've called us to lay down our lives, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, before we share in communion, I have to ask, what's keeping you? What's holding you back? And if you're ready to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive my every sin, I know it's you. I hear and I'm ready to respond. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there'd even be one here tonight, man, don't leave this place without acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. If he's knocking on your heart tonight and you hear him, open your heart to him. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, if so, raise your hand and hold it high and we'll pray together. Lord, my sincere hope is that there's, well, only one reason no hands are being raised, and that is that everyone has committed their life to you. And if that's foolish of me, Lord, continue to strive with those who are striving against you or struggling with this decision. But Lord, if it's true that all of these, this group of your kids gathered together belong to you and are hearing from you, then confirm your word by speaking now to them personally, privately, as the bread is passed, as we in the cup, as we worship together. Show them, Lord, answer the question, what do you want me to do? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.